If you would turn now in your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, the whole of the chapter is what is known as the high priestly prayer of Christ. If anything, this is probably the prayer that ought to be called the Lord's Prayer. And I'm not the first to have said that. This is Christ's prayer. I hope that as we go through chapter 17 in the coming weeks, we will see our great high priest as he prays for us. John chapter 17, I debated whether to read a portion. It just does no justice to read only a portion. So we'll read all of chapter 17, Christ's prayer. This is the word of our God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It is rather interesting that as people wish to learn to pray, one of the things that we turn to is the Lord's Prayer, as we see it in Matthew chapter 6. And you would think, you know, considering that we look to Christ as our example of godly living, living in perfect obedience to the law and commands of God, and we follow that, that maybe somewhere in the Bible we would find prayers of Jesus that we would emulate. But the truth of the matter is, except for just a short little prayer earlier in John's gospel, where John says, "Glorify thy name," to use the King James, and you hear from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." We have plenty of record in the Gospels that Jesus went off to go pray, but we have almost nothing with respect to his actual prayers, except here. John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ. This is on the heels of what's known as the farewell discourse, where in chapters 14 through 16, the overarching premise is Jesus preparing his disciples for when Jesus would depart, when he would leave them, when he would go back to his Father in heaven. Comfort, instruction, guidance, to prepare them for that day. Much teaching given in that upper room following the institution of the Lord's Supper. Well, we come now to Jesus praying. This is the only prayer of length that Christ has record of in the Gospels. And it's also interesting, is it not, that prayer follows preaching and teaching. Three chapters of Jesus teaching his disciples and preparing them. And he follows up by praying for them and for the very same things that he taught them. To summarize what John Calvin says, we think about doctrine. We're in the OPC. We love our theology. We love our doctrine. We cross our T's and dot our I's. We make sure we get our terminology right, and that's all a good thing. But at the end of the day, as Calvin noted, and I'm summarizing him, doctrine gains its efficacy, its effects, its usefulness only from above. And if we would to make use of the theology that we profess to love, we need to pray over it as well, not just read it, not just memorize it, but pray over it, even as Jesus, our great high priest, does on our behalf. He prays for the very things he taught. And we've even seen this as we've gone through the Psalms. Many of the Psalms, how they're structured, it's so fascinating that the psalmist confesses a truth about God's promises, that he is faithful, and then he afterwards prays that God would be faithful. That's a wonderful pattern for us in our prayers. To acknowledge who God is, acknowledge that which he has promised to us, and then follow up by actually praying for those very promises. There is much that can be said of John chapter 17, Christ's prayer. I made mention previously in our study of worship more generally in Sunday school. One example, the Puritan Westminster divine Anthony Burgess, 145 sermons on John 17. I'm not going to give that many sermons. My only point there is to acknowledge the fact that this high priestly prayer of Christ is so rich. So rich. that even when we get up to chapter 18 in our own study of John's gospel, continue to meditate and feast upon the words of Christ's prayer. There is much there for us, much that humbles us and much that would make us just sit in awe of who he is. I would also remind you that as he prayed this, and we'll see this even in these first two verses, it bears repeating. This will be something, will be a bit redundant from time to time. Christ prays this prayer, knowing full well that in mere hours, he was going to suffer the full wrath of God on the cross. That should humble us. And today, as we look at the first two verses, knowing that in the back of our minds, maybe we should bring that more to the forefront of our minds. Notice the number one concern that Jesus has in this prayer before all else, the glory of God. He doesn't even ask for strength to endure the suffering. He's concerned about the glory of God. We see at the end of the day, Christ's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that's why it is the case for us. So really, as we look at verses 1 and 2 this morning, the only thing I'm going to point out, we'll look at simply this, that Christ's chief concern as our mediator is the glory of God. Christ's chief concern as our mediator is the glory of God. I'm going to look at this under two headings. First of all, the glory of the Son, and then secondly, the authority of the Son. So first of all, the glory of the Son. Again, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." When Jesus had spoken. Now, the ESV has the right idea. That's the sense of it. It's really more of a dynamic equivalent. It could also be translated after Jesus had spoken these words. Really, the Greek just literally says, "These things Jesus spoke." It's a transition verse from all his teaching to the disciples, now focusing on his prayer. He now prays. It's clearly referring, these things that Jesus spoke, referring to the whole of the farewell discourse. But even as we were going through chapter 14 through 16, how again and again we saw themes that we had seen already in John's gospel. We see this here. So it's not just the farewell discourse. It's the totality of what John has unpacked for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from the beginning of chapter 1 up to this point. These things Jesus spoke. And so he lifts up his eyes to heaven. At this point, the bulk of Jesus' teaching is done. Yes, there'll be some more things that come along the way, but the bulk of it in preparing his disciples, it's done. John is clearly concerned here, and he's clearly connecting all of what came before with now what follows. He lifts his eyes to heaven. Now, some see this as obvious that Jesus must be outside. Maybe. We don't know for certain. He could have, but at the end of the day, this idea of lifting up your eyes to heaven as you pray is actually a common posture of prayer in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. So it is kind of interesting that when we pray, our natural instinct today as 21st century Christians is to close our eyes and bow our head. And there's nothing wrong with that posture either. It shows a simple act of humility. But the truth of the matter is, lifting your eyes up to heaven is also a demonstration of humility, recognizing that I am beneath the one to whom I'm lifting my eyes. That one is exalted. That one is on high. That one is in heaven. Jesus looks up to heaven, to his heavenly Father. Now, I already know. Some of you are thinking, but wait a minute. Jesus is gone. He's on the same level as the Father. Yes, and also no. In terms of him being God the Son, he is in the same essence. He is God. There is no distinction of authority, as it were. But as the mediator, as the God-man, the one who took on flesh, he submitted himself. He became obedient to the law, became obedient to the Father. In terms of Christ as our mediator, he submitted himself to the will of the Father. And so he lifts up his eyes to heaven, recognizing the position that his Father holds. Christ is praying as our mediator, which is why this is called the high priestly prayer of Christ. He looks up to heaven, the place from which he came, to which he is returning. His eyes are heavenward. And even just that ought to teach us something about prayer. As we pray, we have a heart attitude, a posture, if you will, of keeping our eyes heavenward, the place where our longing ought to be. I dare say, too many of us struggle with the ideas of the things of this world. We just look around at the next shiny, cool thing. Look heavenward. Lift up your eyes to heaven. Even as Christ did, he longed to return to his Father. Do you long for heaven? Do you long to be with God on high? Then, my friends, take your eyes off the things of this world. And when you pray, lift up your eyes to heaven and long for God on high. Well, notice what Jesus says. Father, the hour has come. This is a prayer to his Father, the Father. It's again something we imitate in the Lord's Prayer. As we are united to Christ by faith, as the Spirit unites us to Christ, we pray to our heavenly Father, our Father who art in heaven. We see this in the Lord's Prayer. We mirror Christ. But the difference here, of course, is the fact that you and I are adopted into God's family. Christ, according to his own essence, his own personhood, if you will, is eternally begotten of the Father. Now, what that all entails, I have no idea. I can't fully grasp this. But it is nevertheless true. He prays to his eternal Father as the one begotten, but also as the one who is serving as the mediator between God and man. Father, the hour has come. Now, we've seen before in like chapter 7, verse 30, and chapter 8, verse 20, where Jesus told those around him that his hour had not yet come. He told this to Mary back in chapter 2, verse 4, at the wedding at Cana, where he turned the water into wine. He said, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now Jesus says, saying, as he prays to his heavenly Father, as he looks up into heaven, the hour has come. Now is the time. This has changed. The hour has now come. And remember, as we went through chapter 14 through 16, this is not just about his crucifixion and death. It's really about the totality of the redemption that Christ purchased for us. It includes the crucifixion. It includes his walk to the cross, as it were. It includes his death and burial, but it also includes his resurrection, his exaltation, his ascension, and his session at the right hand of the Father. All of it is in view. The hour has come. Notice what he says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Notice the connection between the hour and the glory of God. How is God glorified? God is glorified in the redemption that Christ has brought. You see, at the end of the day, and I bring this up many times in many other contexts, at the end of the day, the cross is not ultimately about you. I know that's a blow to your ego, but ultimately the cross is about the glory of God's grace for sinners like you and me. It's about his glory. It's about what he has done. I've referred to Ezekiel before, where he tells the people through Ezekiel that it is not for your sake. Twice that expression happens. It is not for your sake, speaking both of the wrath against sin, but also of the redemption that Christ and the grace that the coming Messiah would bring. It is not for your sake, but for the sake of his holy name. Your salvation is ultimately about the glory of God. I hate to burst your bubble. Actually, I really don't. But it's my own bubble that's burst as well. How often we make salvation about me, when it's about worshiping God. Glorify your Son. Note also, as I mentioned, even as we were beginning, that this is nothing new to John's gospel. The concern about the glory of the Son and the glory of God, we've seen in chapter 8, we've seen it in chapter 12, we saw it in chapter 13, we saw it in chapter 16. This is nothing new. Jesus said this whole time he was going to glorify the Father. The Father was going to glorify him. And here it is, Jesus, after teaching that truth, prays for it. And so even Jesus' prayer is conformed to the will of his Father. And see, that's a reminder for you and for me of the purpose of prayer in our own lives. Yes, we offer our concerns. Yes, we offer our prayers. We have our requests. Help me here, help me there, forgive me my sins. All of that is true. But sometimes Christians have a bad habit, though they would never say this out loud. Our prayer life reflects it. We have this habit of thinking our prayers will conform God to our will, when the reality is prayer is intended to conform our will to his. That's why we pray the promises of God. The will of God is revealed to us in his word. Pray those things. Christ taught his disciples about his desire to glorify the Father, that the Father would glorify him. He already knows it to be true, and yet here he is, hours before his death, praying for it. Again, giving us a wonderful pattern of prayer. He prays for that which he already knows will happen. He prays the promises of God found in his word. And notice, let me say it again, Christ's chief end was. His chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You see, the sum of all redemption is how the Son and the Father are glorified. Glory is found not just in the exaltation of Christ, but it's also found in the execution of Christ. The glory of God is found in the cross of Christ as well as the crown of Christ. This is what Christ prays for. Do you pray that God's glory would be revealed to the nations? Yes, we pray for the salvation of souls. But why do we pray for the salvation of souls? Just to get them in the pew? No, it's to pray that God would be glorified by the manifestation of his grace in their lives, just as he manifested his glory and grace in yours. Your salvation is about the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. That's Christ's chief concern. Well, this brings us to our second point, the authority of the Son. Look now at verse 2, and I realize it's mid-sentence. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. The word there, since, is the ESV. It could be inasmuch. Either way, since or inasmuch as you gave him authority. Again, this is one of these odd statements to us. On the surface, it just seems strange because we confess that Jesus Christ is God, not a God, he is God. So that means automatically he has authority. How is he then given authority? Well, this again brings us to the distinction, the understanding. We're not necessarily just talking about Jesus as God the Son. We're speaking of Jesus as our mediator, the one come in the flesh, the one who fulfilled everything for us. And as a reward, all authority is given to him as the one who accomplished everything for which the Father sent him. That's the distinction. And I know that's hard to wrap our minds around. But even this is a matter of praise, that we ought to step back and be in awe that the one who created all things is also now the one who submits himself to the very law that he wrote. Because he fulfilled all things, all authority as the mediator is given to him. Since you gave me all authority. This is in terms of his work as a mediator, not in terms of his essence. The authority being his reward for faithful obedience as the Christ. We use Christ as a name, and that's fine, but it's really a title, the Anointed One. And notice that Jesus, in his prayer, he notes, this is authority over all flesh. All of it, not just over Israel, not just even the church. It is all flesh. I dare say, I think some Christians forget this. That Christ has authority over the world. Now, you and I, with our limited eyesight, we look and we say, wow, Jesus isn't really doing much out there, is he? But I remind you, your eyesight is limited. Very limited. You all right now, just by way of a simple, almost ridiculous example, have a perspective that I don't have. I have no idea what's happening behind me. You can all see it. I have no idea what's happening. Limited perspective. The Father has given the Son authority over all flesh. It is all flesh. This is not very different than what we see in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But I'll also point out, and this is a bit of an aside, remember the overarching part of the purpose of John's gospel and also his epistles. It's very interesting that Jesus uses the word flesh here. Because when John wrote this gospel and when he wrote his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we were starting to see the beginnings of Gnosticism, proto-Gnosticism, this idea of some sort of spiritual knowledge. But in general, Gnosticism had this extreme duality in their way of thinking. Material things, bad. Spiritual, good. And so the material stuff came from this lesser being than the higher God. And Jesus came kind of in a different form to kind of rescue us from all this material stuff. Christ has authority over all flesh. All flesh. And that authority was given to him, to these proto-Gnostics, and Gnosticism really came into full bloom late first century, into the second century. To them, God had nothing to do with this material stuff, much less flesh. But here it is, Christ as King, our mediator, who took on flesh and earned all authority over all flesh. This is Christ as our King. We know from the rest of Scripture, we know from our own standards, that as King, part of his work as mediator, as King, is to restrain and conquer all his enemies. He has authority over all flesh. But in terms of his redemption as King, he subdues us to himself. He rules us. He defends us. But how does this all happen? Well, as Jesus himself says, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. I'm not going to spend too much time discussing what eternal life is, because that's verse 3. Come back next week. But the reality is, all authority is given to Christ. All authority over all flesh, so that he can give eternal life to all those whom the Father has given him. He gives eternal life. You see, the focus on Christ's authority here is what he gives us, eternal life. And that's to the glory of God. So yes, it is true. The salvation is not about you, but oh, what a blessing it is that we benefit from the glory of God through the grace of Christ that is given to us. We're the beneficiaries of it, but it's for his glory, not for us. It is authority from the Father. We see this in Psalm 2. We see it in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make all your enemies your footstool. He is the one that gives eternal life. But remember, it is Christ who gives it. You and I do not, cannot, will never be able to earn it. Christ gives it. It is all of grace. It is all a gift of unmerited favor in spite of what it is we actually earned, what it is we actually deserve. And he gives eternal life because the hour has come. And the giving of eternal life brings glory to God. It is all of grace. It's not that Christ has authority to make eternal life possible. He actually gives eternal life. When you hear people say, well, God's done his part, now the rest is up to you, it really flies in the face of what Jesus says here. He gives eternal life. He gives it at no cost to you and to me. He bears all the cost. But notice that though Christ has authority over all flesh, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, he does not give eternal life to everyone. And that's hard. That's hard for all of us. There is not a person in this room who does not weep and mourn for a friend, a loved one, a relative who does not know Christ. And the temptation, no doubt, with Satan and his minions whispering in our ears, God's not really loving, because if he was, he'd save them too. And it makes us ask the question sometimes, why won't God save that person? But my friends, that's not the right question to ask. The question in humility to ask is, why would Christ save me? Why would he save me? That he chose me before the foundation of the world? He chose me? It's not because I'm better. It's not because I'm smarter. It's simply because of his grace. But because of his grace, all whom the Father gave him, as he says elsewhere, none will snatch from his hand. We think about all the things that we've seen so far about the Father giving the sheep to him. A theme we saw back in chapter 6, verse 37 and 40. Also, specifically in chapter 10, verse 29. All that the Father has given, no one will snatch us from his hand. And do you want to know part of the reason why? It's because Christ prays for you. And his heavenly Father is delightfully pleased to grant his Son the prayers he's requested. You are an object of Christ's prayer to the Father. Have you ever thought of that? That's a tremendously wonderful thought. You are Christ's prayer request to the Father, but you're also the Father's answer to that prayer. That ought to be something that drives you back here tonight to worship and praise him. That ought to be something that makes us fall to our knees and lift our own eyes to heaven and give him all the praise and the glory. All that the Father has given, he's given eternal life. God being under no obligation to save anyone has seen fit to choose out of a lump of useless sinners, that have together become worthless, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans. He has chosen to save some and give them eternal life. You who have faith in him, that's you. And no one will snatch you from God's hand. And I know there are times it sure feels like I'm being pulled out of God's hand. When your faith is weak, remember when Christ faithfully prayed for you. He acknowledges to his Father that all authority was given to him to grant, give, gift you with eternal life. How could we not praise him? How could we not worship him? God under no obligation to save anyone, but those whom he is pleased to save through Christ, he saves to the uttermost. And that's because the hour has come. The hour has come that Christ would be crucified, that he would die, that he would be buried and remain under the power of death for a time, but would rise. The grave is empty. Christ has ascended. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He is our great prophet, priest, and king, who did all things for the purpose of glorifying himself and his heavenly Father. And he did it through suffering. It's easy for us to picture the glory of Christ in his state of exaltation. Well, don't do second commandment issues here. But you know what I mean. It's easy for us to understand exaltation and glory for one who is high and exalted. But it's hard for us to picture glory through suffering. And yet, God is glorified through the death of Christ because both his justice and his mercy kiss at the cross. It is both the cross of Christ and the crown of Christ that the glory of God comes and that grace falls upon you. This is how the high priestly prayer begins. You ready for the rest of it? I would encourage you, spend time over the next few weeks just meditating on it, chewing the cud, savoring the delicacies that are found here in this prayer of Christ. Sometimes I wonder, and I have no proof of this, of course, but the Holy Spirit in his wisdom gave us only one lengthy prayer of Christ so that we would focus on it. We see the sum total of his purpose, the glory of God through the redemption that Christ brings. Christ's chief concern is the glory of God. May it be our chief concern as we live our lives every day, as we pray to him and lift up our eyes to heaven itself, longing to be with him. And my friends, someday your faith will become sight. And that too is part of the hour has now come. Christ will return. That's our hope. The great day of the Lord. We're in the midst of it. And God is glorifying himself. Don't be fooled by what you see on the TV or read online or read in the newspaper. God is glorifying himself through Jesus Christ. And you and I get to enjoy all the blessings that Christ has purchased for us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we give you praise and thanks for the love that you have shown us through Jesus Christ. And oh, though we receive such benefits, though we are the recipients of such grace and love and gifts and inexhaustible love, yet all of it is for the purpose of glorifying you. May our hearts have the same attitude that Christ did, the same concern, your glory forever and ever. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.